All right, open your Bibles this evening to, we'll go back to the book of Proverbs and kind of take a jumping off place there. We started a couple of weeks ago and were rudely interrupted by the departure of the preacher. And we were dealing with the thought or the topic of emotions and what the Bible has to say about our emotions and what role they play or what part they play in not only our just day-by-day existence, but what role and what part they play in our service of the Lord. The truth of the matter is, I would think that most any believer who is honest would say that there have been, maybe not there have been, maybe there has been at least a time in my Christian walk where my emotions have prohibited my service of the Lord in the way that it should have been carried out. Emotions can get in the way. Emotions are good. We talked about them last week. Let me go ahead and just read the verse that will kind of be the backdrop for what we look at tonight, and that is the emotion of fear. Last time we were together, we talked about the emotion of anger and controlling emotion, and now we're going to look a little bit at another of those emotions called fear. And I know that when we talk about these things, something we all have in common. And if you say, I don't have any fear, that's because you're afraid to be honest. You have a fear. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. It puts the idea of fear in a good connotation. While we would probably be very defensive of the emotion of anger, because we always think of anger in the terms of righteous indignation. In other words, my anger is not my problem, it's yours. You made me angry. You created the monster that I have become. At least that's the way we would rationalize it in our own mind. You shouldn't have made me angry. And that really is just the cop-out for an emotion that is out of control and that can be deadly. But the idea of fear is one that nobody wants to justify at all. We'd like to get rid of that one. So we've had kind of a one we would protect most likely, and that being anger. And now we have one that we'd probably run from, and that being fear. Let me take a minute, since we've been out of this for a week, and give you several high points of where we were so you will be on the same page as we jump off into this next idea. We talked about our emotions. Not that emotions are bad. Emotions are good. Emotions are healthy. Emotions are right. And tonight, it would be a terrible thing if you were to lose your sight. If you were to lose your sight, and some of us, as we get a little older, it gets a little more blurry and fuzzy and all of those things. I have other things I'm looking through when I'm looking at something, and they're just floating around in my eye, and sometimes I think there are more people than there are there, simply because what appears to me. Those that are laughing are well aware of what I'm talking about, and those who are not laughing are exhibiting another emotion called pride, and we'll talk about that at a later point and deal with that one. But we determined last time we were together some thought-provoking things we need to keep in mind. That, first of all, was that emotions are not intended by God to be our guide. Okay? You've heard the phrase, let your conscience be your guide. The guy that said that died quickly in probably very short order in a foolish stunt of some kind. Don't ever let your conscience be your guide. Okay? Your conscience is defiled. Your conscience would be a great guide for someone else. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? My conscience would be a great guide for you. If you asked me how I felt about something, I probably would be more inclined to tell you the truth. How many of you have ever lied to yourself? You just did if you didn't raise your hand. And I'm more inclined to give me the benefit of the doubt. And I never suspect my own feelings. And so we are looking at the understanding that my conscience, or not my conscience necessarily, but my emotions were never intended by God to be my guide. You say that all night now that I've said it wrong. My emotions are intended not as a guide, but as a gauge. Okay? As a gauge. Meaning what? It helps me determine the intensity of things around me, but it is not my guide as to how I... Do you understand if you react according to your emotions, you're getting in real trouble? Let's just look at the first one we looked at last week, and that's anger. How many of you have ever reacted with anger in control in your life? There again, probably falsehood would be the one that's got you down. If we allow anger to control us, it is devastating. And so God never intended those emotions to be our guide, but just simply a gauge as to what we're to be doing. It is not an indicator, it is an indicator of our circumstances and not a fabricator. That's just a little phrase I gave you. I hope you write that down, because you won't be able to remember all we've talked about and will talk about over the next few weeks. But you probably will be able to remember that short little quip there. And if you can commit that to memory, it'll help you. Emotions are a gauge, not a guide. They are an indicator to our circumstances, not a fabricator of our circumstances. Put it in plain English. How many of you have ever dealt with something that was not pleasant? And the more you thought about it, what happens to it? It becomes what? More unpleasant, bigger. Okay. Meaning what? Meaning simply that it has become a fabricator. You know what a fabricator does? He makes something. How many of you have ever misread completely a circumstance, had the complete wrong idea, and you were convinced that this was going to be a horrific, horrible, terrible thing, and then you found out it was all here? Okay? What you have done is you've allowed your emotions to be a fabricator in your life rather than just an indicator of what's around you. God does not want us to be slaves to our emotions. Now, I want you to get me right. I'm not here to belittle emotions. I'm not here to make fun of emotions. I'm not here to say somehow we need to go to the hospital and have our emotions removed as soon as that surgery becomes available. What I am saying, however, if emotions are allowed to control us, they will make us their slaves. You say, oh, I don't believe that. I wonder how many times you've missed church on Sunday morning because you didn't feel like it. Okay. You say, well, what, your feelings are your emotions? You say, well, and then you lied about it when you talk to somebody. Say, oh, boy, we really missed being there, and we sure wish we could have been there. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And the truth of the matter is you weren't here because you didn't want to be here. You say, how do you know that? Because you're not feeling well didn't keep you from going to the doctor. You say, well, I thought he would help. Then why didn't you think church would help? Strange enough. Let's not preach on that tonight. Let's just kind of move around. God doesn't want us to be slave to our emotions, but using our emotions in the proper biblical sense helps us to be circumspect. Meaning what? The Bible talks about us walking circumspectly. Circumspect or circumspect living is simply a 360 degree awareness. How many of you remember Brother Bikert when he was here, Medal of Honor recipient, and he talked about taking those jaunts through the woods, and he learned, he said at an early time, to walk through the jungle of Vietnam like this. He said, that's how you walk in Vietnam, because the enemy is always not there, he's everywhere. And so to walk circumspectly means to have 360 degree awareness of what's going on in my life. Now, what happens when I get emotional? I'm not able to be circumspect. I'm focused on one thing, one part, one feeling, one idea, one small part of understanding, and I'm excluding everything else. Simply put, we've all made errors because we put too much confidence in our emotions. The phrase of Scripture is, behold, I thought. Right? We might say it a little different. We might say, behold, I felt. But the whole thing is simply there that we have put trust and become slaves to our emotions. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 tells us that we're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so the biblical commendation for the believer, for you and I tonight in Christ, is that we walk circumspectly. Meaning what? That we are aware of what is around us, that we are continually on guard. Why? Because the Bible said the devil, our adversary, what? Walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I need to always have that awareness here that whatever's going on around me may be something that conceals an imminent attack of the devil on my life. You probably know somebody that has fallen, whose testimony has been ruined, who may be not even in church anymore. And let me help you a little bit tonight to remind you this. There was a time just before that catastrophe happened when they had no idea they were going to fall. And you say, well, that's kind of a duh. Well, it is. But I'm telling you before you get there that there is that need to be aware of what is around me, because everybody that falls loses that circumspect focus in their life when the devil gets them. It's an amazing thing, and I've dealt with people who've had struggles and difficulties and fallen, and I hear this every once in a while. There was a time I was not going to go through. There was a time I was going to back away. There was a time I sensed that I was in danger, and my intent was to go no further, but by then, it was too late. Let me give you a simple answer. What happened then is emotions engaged, and you were unable to disengage from the pull of your emotions. Can I tell you why people mess up their lives? And I don't mean this to be mean or nasty. Because they want to. You say, well, no, they never wanted. No, they didn't want the whole package. But at the time, they, whatever it was, that one motion that ruined their lives, that stamped their life indelibly, perhaps as a failure or whatever it might be, when that moment occurred, they got exactly what they wanted at that moment because their judgment was clouded. Generally, as a rule, by out-of-control emotions. We looked last week at the reality that runaway emotions can ruin lives. And you don't have to go very far. We don't have to take out a textbook. We can read Scripture, but I'm just going to be honest with you. We don't even need to read Scripture to prove some of these points. There is a regret in every life here tonight. I don't care who you are. There is a regret that you can trace directly to an out-of-control emotion. And it's in every life. What are you trying to say? I'm trying to say that we all know, we all understand that runaway or out of control emotions can ruin a life. They can ruin a family. They can ruin a marriage. They can ruin a job. Okay? I wouldn't ask you for a show of hands, but I would imagine tonight, matter of fact, I'll make a guarantee, somebody in this crowd, since it's not a large crowd, but it's a small, somebody in this crowd probably has lost a job because of an out of control emotion. That's what happens when we become subjects to our emotions. Runaway emotions ruin lives. Remember this, uncontrolled emotions will always destroy health. How much of the vernacular of our doctors today revolve around one little term, stress? Stress. Stress is internal. Stress is very often created by not being able to deal with circumstances around us. Which means what? Means simply that our emotions get in the way and we just find it difficult to rest my case. Emotional obsession. Now, this is the third step in this. Number one, runaway emotions will ruin lives. Number two, uncontrolled emotions will destroy health. But here's another thought for you. Emotional obsession. You see, it's not only that I pay too much attention to my emotions. It's not, thank you, I'm going to do something kind for you in the next life. It's not only that uncontrolled emotions will destroy my health, but emotional obsession, where I allow my emotions and all at once I am not able to react until I see where my feelings are. Then I've become emotionally obsessed. I have to get in touch with my inner... You know, the world's nuts. If you haven't realized that, you should watch the returns and the debates of the elections. And you realize that America, honestly, is about to elect the chief crackpot, is whatever, who gets it, as the head of the insane asylum that we've become. And that's going to be a real joy. But the truth of the matter is, you come to a place where you can't do anything without consulting your emotions. And it's, well, let me see how I feel about it. What does that mean? That means my emotions are becoming an obsession. And I'm going to give you a Bible word for that. It's idolatry. Emotional obsession is nothing more than the worship of self. And we live in a day and a time, our world is so tragic anymore, it's comical. See? I mean, it would worry me to live in the zoo we live in if I didn't know the keeper and the guy's got the key. And I do, I'm out of here. I'm not a permanent resident, but what a tragedy. This thing has become, you know who the God of today is? It's self. It's self. The younger generations are far more in the grasp of that concept. But let's be honest, us old fogies are hung up on it, too. I want to know what's in it for me. What can I get? What's for free? What will you do for me? Where can I go? What can I do? What are you going to do? It's all about me. The demise of America is going to come because that's not the way America was built. America was built about fighting for a country, an idea, a thought. It was the grand experiment, what our founding fathers called it. And we are no longer capable, I believe, or I fear, at holding out that grand experiment because we're more concerned with what I can get. What about me? What's in it for me? How can I get this? How can I get that? We've lost our ability to reason. We've become emotional basket cases. How do you fight and how do you deal with those things? Well, we dealt with this just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, for it says, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Simply put, there is a conscious decision to do the right thing. And it is not evaluated on how I feel or what my emotions are telling me at this moment. In other words, it's not what do you want to do or what do you think should be done. It boils down to this. What is the right thing? And we no longer live in a society that believes in right or wrong. Well, I shouldn't say that. Maybe I've misspoken because here's the way we determine it. What's right is what I feel. And what's wrong is what you feel. See? In other words, if I feel like this is the way all of society should be, and you say that that's not what God says, then you are filled with hatred. Okay? But then it's okay for me to hate you. You know? The double standard comes. Why? Because there is no rational way to put self where it needs to be. It controls all, and it controls even our ability to be rational. It's what I think, what I want. We look at the idea and we understand that self-control is a spiritual duty. Now, I'm going to say it again. I'll probably say it 2 or 3 more times before I'm finished tonight. It is not the will of God somehow that we go and have our emotions amputated. Okay? We need our emotions. Our emotions are as valuable as our physical senses. We need our physical senses. I would no more want to lose my ability to respond with emotions than I would like to lose my hearing or my vision. Those things are an indispensable part of living a human existence. It is when they get out of control and they're not governed the way God intended them to be. Self-control is a spiritual duty. Emotion is defined as literally a moving of the soul or the mind, or an agitation or excitement of the sensibility. It is something inside. It's not directly tied to the outside. It's an excitement of thought that somehow draws me closer to something or pushes me further away from something in the case of the particular emotion. The danger with an emotion, by most who have studied it, says that that emotion, if it is not checked and controlled appropriately, becomes what is known as a passion. Meaning what? Meaning it becomes a controlling factor. Well, you say, well, this guy was really passionate in playing sports, or she was very passionate about her vocation, and there's nothing wrong with that word. That is an application of the word in a not so bad sense, but the word in and of itself does not have a grand connotation. That's why we call it the passion of Christ. Okay? It is an intense suffering. And an unchecked emotion becomes a passion. In other words, it governs what I do. It controls every part of my life. And so I've got to be cautious. Now, simply put, let me give you some verses. We covered these last week, so I'm just going to read through them, which express the understanding of our emotions. Sorry to bring you down this path again, but we need to review. Proverbs 29:11 says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards." What does that mean, preacher? It means somebody's got control. A fool evidently has no control. So you know what happens to a fool? Opens mouth, inserts foot, you know, as a rule. Doesn't know when to shut up, doesn't know when to be quiet, doesn't know when to refrain from saying something that's going to get them in a lot of trouble. And we all know, I don't have to teach on that, because we all know what it is to be a fool at one time or another. But simply put, the characteristic here is a fool uttereth all his mind. In other words, he just takes the garbage can and dumps it right out on the floor. And says, there you go. And if you've ever been in a situation where somebody just was, you've probably seen that. You know, you just kind of vomit all over everybody. And that's the idea with this. A fool uttereth all his mind. But watch this. But there's a contrast to that. It's not that that's just the way we all are or all should be. Here's another guy in contrast to that. He's called a wise man. A wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. You want to see the beauty of your King James Bible? You know what happens when somebody bottles up their emotions? It's just as devastating as them expressing it. So look at your King James Bible. A wise man keepeth it in what? Till afterwards. He understands he's got to vent those emotions, but he chooses the time and the place and the way. You say, I'm just saying it's okay to be angry and sin not. That's the scripture. You can have those emotions, but the idea here again is it's not something that's in control, where when somebody pushes my button, blah, there it comes. If somebody pushes my button and they push my button and they push my button, and I keep it in until afterwards. You say, what is that? It's called self-control. And that stands in stark contrast to someone who is controlled by their emotions. Now, I understand you can push anybody till they lose control. Even this wise man. I don't know exactly who he's talking about, but I'll guarantee you, even a wise man, if you push his button often enough, he'll short circuit. You say, why? Because that's our human nature. So he's not saying here that a wise man is somebody who has never any emotions. That's not what he's saying. He simply is saying that a wise man is someone who is in control of his emotions and can keep it in until afterward. What does that mean? That means if you're in a situation and you feel that welling up inside of you and you're going to explode, you realize the time is coming. So if I'm going to keep it in till afterward, I got to go. How many of you ever had a parent tell you when you got in a conflict, in an argument, just walk away? You know what they were telling you? They were trying to help you be wise. A fool. He's the guy that just opens it up and blah, there it is. It's a wise man that controls the release of it. There's a book. I don't remember the name of the book. My wife's got it. But it talks about the difference between boys and girls. And I know that's really offensive in the whacked out, crazy world we live in, that there could somehow possibly be a difference between boys and girls. But there is not just a difference. There are gazillions of differences in the makeup physiologically and physically of boys and girls. We haven't got the memo on that. Just wanted to help you. This is America, so I want to be clear and concise. The truth of the matter is boys handle anger differently than girls do. A boy is going to hit something in a hurry. Okay? And a girl, as a general rule, is going to, you know, respond here. And a boy's going to respond here. And the danger of that is if he's going to keep it until afterward, ladies, I just give you a little help here. You know what your son needs? He needs something to punch. And I think in the book, and they recommend buying your son a punching bag and putting in, and then teaching him when you get angry and you're upset and you're just, okay, go in the garage and beat the fire out of a punching bag. You say that does, it helps immensely. Because it vents the anger. So the understanding there is not that somehow we depose all of our emotions. We simply learn how to regulate and control. Emotions are a wonderful thing. I love the term righteous indignation. Because that's kind of like the green light of fighting. It says duke it out. And that, you know, I'm longing to be in those scenarios. I don't find myself in many. Sometimes I think I'm in a righteous indignation situation, and then I realize I'm an idiot. You know, that's kind of the way it works. But you understand the distinction here. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools." Anger rests. You know what anger does? It finds a comfortable place to live. Anger rests in the bosoms of fools. What does that mean? That means if you entertain anger, if you can drop like that into anger, you're a fool. He did not say that someone could not eventually tick you off. But he said here that anger rests in the bosom. In other words, it's laying there on the couch going, just say it again. Just say it again. It rests in the bosom of fools. In other words, you understanding there is an idea in Scripture that there is to be a control over emotions and emotional responses. Romans chapter 13, verse 13 says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness." Watch this. It refers right back to what we just read. "Not in chambering and wantonness." Chambering. That's where you keep somebody, is in the chamber. That's where the fool rests that anger. He chambers it. He keeps it's what we put into a bullet into. You know, a bullet is no value unless we chamber it first. That ought to tell you something about our anger. If we live our lives in chambering, we're not going to take it out at an appropriate time. We're going to put it in the chamber and then we're going to pull the trigger and, you know, it's going to spill out. That's the danger. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind." What does he mean there? It means take your belt and cinch it up a couple of knots. Amen. Gird it up. Constrain it. Hold it. Put a check on it. Why? Because to do anything else is going to reveal you to be a fool in the eyes of everybody who's watching. He said, "Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober." Means not under the influence. Not under the influence of what? What's in my mind. I can have those thoughts. I can be angry. I can have those emotions, but I will not allow them to control me. That's where I cross the line spiritually. Not, or be sober, not under the influence, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a great statement here. You hope to the end. In other words, you are sober. You gird up the loins of your mind. You cinch it up. You say, I'm going to constrain myself. I'm not going to explode or whatever it might be. I am in control, right? But notice again, there's an outlet. we hope to the end. In other words, there's an end coming. And the end comes is when the grace appears. And when the grace appears, do you know what will diffuse emotions quicker than anything else? The grace of God. How many of you have ever, now don't raise your hand, I shouldn't be saying that, but you have, I'm sure of this. You've been incensed at some point, or you have been terrified, depending on the emotion, since we're dealing with fear tonight. You've been incensed in the sense of anger, or you've been terrified, and then shortly after, you found out it was nothing. Have you ever been mad at something that wasn't real or didn't happen? Have you ever been afraid of something that wasn't there? Now, that's the idea here. You keep things where they need to be and wait for the grace, which is the revelation. It shows it. It reveals it. Romans 6, verse 11. We looked at the whole chapter of Romans 6 last week. And here are the words that are used in Romans 6. In verse 11, he says, reckon yourselves. In other words, that's a decision. You make a decision in controlling yourself from that outburst of emotions. I hear people say, well, I just can't control myself. You if somebody would help you constrain yourself, you could. I lay that on parents. And you say, well, you shouldn't discipline your child. Listen, if you don't, no one ever will. You say, well, that's abusive. No. Listen, my mother taught me how to control myself. Okay? And having said that, you're not going to tick me. She's sitting right here. That's my wife. How easy it is to tick me off. It's not going to happen. Now, I may go in the garage and knock out a window later on. I may, run over the dog or the cat or something along that line, but you're not going to know about it. There's got to be that element of control, and that's the whole idea. He says you're in this situation, you're to reckon, you're to make that choice, to reckon yourself. Verse 12 says, let not sin reign. Notice the words all refer to a choice. Reckon is making a decision, not letting it reign, neither yield, verse 16. You've obeyed from the heart, verse 17. You became servants, verse 22. All of those are acts of the will, decisions that were made. And what Romans is dealing with there is the walk that pleases the Lord. Some people say, well, I just find it really hard to serve the Lord. That's because you're weak-willed. You want to know how to serve the Lord? You begin this way. I will serve God. That's where it begins. And then you bring everything into conformity with that decision. We're waiting on the buzz or the high. People are saying, boy, I want to serve the Lord, and I'm just waiting till He touches me. And I just, listen, you're not going to do anything for God. You want to serve the Lord? You look in the mirror one day and you say, hi, ugly. I got news for you. You are going to serve God no matter what. Now, before you jump up and down and say, yeah, what that means is next Sunday, when you're thinking of 25 excuses why you're not going to make it for Sunday school. You look at that guy in the mirror and you go, OK, pal, you are going to church and to Sunday school. It's a decision that merits us the ability to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Here it is. This is not the way to get it done. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. There we are. Carnivorous. Meat eaters. They're not carnal in that sense, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now watch it. How do you walk spiritually? Verse 5, casting down imaginations. You ever held an imagination in your hand? Nope, but you've held them in your mind. If you're going to cast down imaginations, you can't throw them in the trash can. That work has to be done here. Casting down imaginations. You know what most people do when their imaginations go wild and when their emotions get out of control? They say, well, I'm just going to sit here and I'll feel a little better after a while. And you have allowed your emotions to rule over the physical realm. What does that mean? That doesn't mean sometimes you're not going to feel like just sitting down. It doesn't mean it's wrong to sit down occasionally. What it means is that if I'm not careful, I get into a dangerous situation where my emotions will control my every action, my every decision, and even what is thought in this brain. And at that point, can I just be honest with you? You stop living. Everything now is analyzed by how it makes me feel. And what the, oh, I just don't like them because I just don't feel comfortable around them. And, you know, I just don't feel like that. And I feel like, and nobody cares how you feel, because when it comes to feeling, we've all got our own. We allow those things to dominate our life. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity. Captivity. What is captivity? It's putting it in a box and nailing the lid shut, right? Bringing into captivity what? Every thought. Here's the sad thing. We will allow ourselves to get away with thinking thoughts that we wouldn't let another human being get away with thinking. I probably don't even have to go very much further than today. You probably have thought something today that if somebody had walked up to you and said, "You know what I think of you," and they had used what was in your mind, you'd never speak to them again as long as you lived. You see, you know what they say about an idle mind? I've got to be on guard here. I've got to be cautious of those emotions. Again, good to have them. Wonderful. Thank God they're there in their right place, functioning in the right means. They are a part of what God created. But they are very easily led astray. And when they are, they become a controlling factor. Now, last week we dealt with the emotion of anger, so I'm not going to go back through that. There's plenty in the Scripture. If you want to know, you say, "Well, you know, I think it's okay to get angry." I think it is too. Be angry and sin not. That's the problem. Your anger, as it controls you as an emotion, will take you to a place of sin. Okay? You understand? If I allow those senses to control me, you know what the Bible says? It said, "Whoso looketh on a woman to lust." Nothing wrong with your eyes. It is the intent behind the eyes. Looketh to lust. You allow yourself to cross those barriers based on your feelings. And it becomes devastating. I want to look tonight at fear. You say, why? Because anger and fear are probably two that it's pretty hard to argue that, you know, I've never been angry. See, that would be a real fun one, because all you'd have to do is say that once or twice, and about the third time I had something to say, you'd be angry. That's an easy one. But this idea of fear, I'll guarantee you we've all been afraid. We've all been afraid. Now, listen, that's a good thing. How many of you would be honest, my fear has kept me out of some real trouble? I'm just going to be honest with you. There have been a couple of times in my life where I said, "You know what I'm going to do?" And it's the funny thing is, you start walking, your knees start to shake a little bit. And then before long, you go, "Well, maybe not. Maybe I'll just go lie and tell people I did it." Fear. It is a gift of God. You understand that? So emotions are gifts of God. I'm not saying they're bad. They're wonderful. But I'm going to tell you what, when fear controls you, it'll keep you from living. Everything becomes internalized. And we stop living. What is fear? Well, fear comes in a lot of forms. We have fear falling into several categories. Let me give you those categories that I've dealt with. And I think, first of all, fear comes in confrontation of danger. When there's something there that is dangerous, fear is an automatic response. You let a car pull out in front of you as you're driving down a road, and the first thing you will feel will be fear. That will basically kick everything else into action. But it is that fear that there's going to be something catastrophic that will occur. Fear is a good emotion in that sense. Thank God for it. It keeps me out of danger every once in a while. We fear the dark. You say, "Well, you should never fear the dark." You try walking up and down stairs in the dark and come back and tell me if it isn't more healthy to fear the dark. You ought to fear the dark so much you turn the light on. Amen. That fear of darkness is a valuable tool. That fear of confrontation is a valuable tool. We talk about the fight or flight response, and very often that is controlled by that emotion of fear. Your fear is a very healthy thing for you to have. But if fear controls you, you can't live anymore. You see, the moment fear takes control, you just are a shell, and all the living goes on inside. You realize there are people that have no life. They sit at home and watch a television, but they're living inside. And when the bad guy takes the gun and he shoots somebody down in cold blood, that's what's going on in the inside, and that's what they're doing to their enemies on the inside, and they're taking vengeance on the... They're living vicariously. And they've become an emotional basket case. The Bible talks over there in the last days, and it's an unusual statement. But the statement said that they are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with lusts. You know what a lust is? It's an emotion. How do you creep into houses? Well, this may be off the wall. I think you creep into houses through television. And you know what some women are doing? And it's not just women, but I'm just staying with the Bible teaching there. We allow a television to be our source of life. And we veg on the couch and we watch the show. And when it's all said and done, we say, boy, that was exciting. No, it wasn't. You sat on the couch and didn't move. You say, well, boy, I'm exhausted. It's amazing. We get exhausted watching a television show. That's how deceptive our emotions can be. We can be controlled by our emotions. Now, everybody knows I'm not referring to, sports on television. That's different entirely. You sit there and you watch a guy come dribbling down the court, and when he goes up to shoot the three, you're doing it. It's you. You know, it's got your name is on the back of his jersey. And when he swishes you, booyah, that's what I'm doing. We live vicariously. And listen, it's funny, but it's tragic. Because the truth of the matter is, we'd probably drop dead if we tried to dribble a ball down a basketball court. Isn't it sad? We don't know anything about living life. So we just watch it and we have all the emotions pulled from us and they control our lives. I remember the guy talking years ago about the guy watching the Western. We don't watch Westerns anymore. We watch something obscene. But used to be the guy would sit there and watch John Wayne. You remember John Wayne? That means you're normal. If you don't, you're somehow... But the guy would watch, and it's John Wayne, and he's in this gunfight. He's got that big 10-gallon hat on, and the commercial comes. And everybody knows on a commercial, you just go get some food. But when the guy gets up off the couch, he's John Wayne. Now, ladies are laughing now because they've seen their husbands. And he goes to the refrigerator door, and he jerks it open to make sure there's nobody in there. We live vicariously, if we're not careful, through an emotional stimulus. And at the end of the day, we've done nothing. We've wasted time, but we've gone through the emotional progression of a busy, busy day. And we wonder why our minds are messed up. And we wonder where all these new neuroses are coming from. We've got a mind that it's not doing what it was supposed to do. We're plugged into the matrix. I've said that 1,000 times. We let everything tell us how to react. And we don't live life. We don't live life. You understand that's not what God intended? He said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So some of this fear comes from danger. 2 Samuel 22:5 says, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Sometimes it's good to be afraid. Sometimes it's a right response. Sometimes we're afraid because we're threatened. And the threat may not be real, but the threat is enough to trigger that response of danger. And we're afraid all at once. 1 Samuel 28:5 says, when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart greatly trembled. You understand, there's nothing unusual about that. I remember asking my son one time, you know, you go through all this training and you go onto the battlefield. And I said, how long does it take to get over being afraid? In a totally unbelievable emotional response, he laughed. And he said, get over being afraid. It doesn't happen. It's not about getting over it. It's about getting used to it. And sometimes when we deal with our fear, we have the flight thing. I got to get away from this. And sometimes you don't, and you can't get away. Sometimes you have to learn to get used to it and deal with it and recognize this is the way it is. I've had some of the preacher boys say, you know, at what point when you preach does your fear go away? And that's easy. It goes away as soon as you learn to preach every sermon you preach in absolute perfection with the power of God on it. You say, how long did that take for you? I'm still waiting. I'm praying that someday that'll come. What am I saying? It doesn't come. You get used to the fear. It becomes a constant companion in some places where you go. And you just recognize it as a constant companion. It's going to be there. But you don't allow it to control your life. See, that would make you emotionally obsessed. There is that danger that causes us to be afraid. There is that threat or perceived threat. Deuteronomy, Moses is told by God, you shall not be afraid of the face of man. Well, you know, every once in a while you can see somebody coming and you can perceive a threat, and it's a fearful thing. So danger creates fear. A threat creates fear. Sometimes an imagination creates fear. Everybody's feared the, you know, been afraid of the boogeyman in the closet. Afraid of what's under the bed. You ever notice when you let your mind go just a little bit, how quickly it takes control? You hear a creak in the night and you go, that's not supposed to do that. And for the next 20 minutes, you're going, I'm waiting. They're going to move. There's somebody. You know, your mind just goes crazy. Well, I shouldn't say it goes crazy. It just takes you to where you're normally supposed to be, I suppose. The greatest amount of all of our fears are all imagined. They're not real. They're not real. It's usually, if it's anything at all that's real, it's something very small that in the course of me thinking about it becomes 12 stories high and becomes, you know, Godzilla coming into the house. And it's not at all. So the danger creates fear. The threat creates fear. Our imaginations create fear. But you know, the worst ones are the ones that I create myself. Entertained fears. Meaning what? Just foolish. You just let your mind wander long enough and it'll fall off a cliff. You never have to push your mind off a cliff. You just let it wander and it'll fall off a cliff. And you'll go, how did I get here? Well, you just let that mind go and it wanders like a 2-year-old. And here it goes. Proverbs 3:24 says, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down and thy sleep shall be sweet. Why is it when we lay down, we have somehow a propensity to adapt fear? The lights are off and I'm fearful and I'm not in control and I'm fearful. And all of those things are fear that gets greater as I entertain it. Proverbs 29 verse 25 says this, the fear of man bringeth a snare. You know, the fear of man is nothing more than entertained fear. The more you entertain it, the bigger it gets and the stronger he gets and the more, I mean, it's going to be ugly. It's going to be terrible. It's going to be horrible. I've had places and things that have been part of the ministry that I honestly dreaded to be part of because I had so much fear. You know where the fear came? I made it. I entertained it. And the more you entertain it, you know, it's kind of like when you have a party and just leave the front door open, everybody shows up.
And that's the way it is with fear. If you entertain fear, more comes, and then it brings its brother and its cousin, and before long you've got more fear than you can deal with. There is that entertainment of fear that creates fear. But let me say this. Fear, in its essence, is a very healthy thing. You know what saved my life on a number of occasions is my fear of electricity. Now, Brother Fournier, he's a whiz at that stuff. He can take pliers and get in there and cut and snip and pull and, but that's not me. I'm reminded of the story of the guy that was working in a building, and he's got the old seasoned electrician teaching him the ropes. And they're sitting there, and the electrician kind of scratches his face. He said, see that wire there? And he said, yeah. He said, take hold of it and pull it. And the guy reached over and he pulled it. He said, so what was that all about? He said, oh, just don't touch the other one. It'll kill you. You'll have to think that through in a little while. But, you know, that's kind of the way I always grab the wrong wire. You know, and you got that jolt when you touch it there. Simply put, the fear sometimes is a very healthy mechanism. Okay? Fear can save your life. So, again, I say all of our emotions are profitable. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 12, David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? When Uzzah puts forth his hand, touches the ark, and he struck dead, it creates a terror in the heart of David. And he said, wow, I can't serve the Lord anymore. Well, you don't understand, that's a healthy thing to fear God. He let it go to an extreme, and it healthy fear becomes a detriment. It's good for us to fear the Lord. As a matter of fact, you'll find that phrase occurs, I think, if I'm not mistaken, about 25 or 30 times in the Scripture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. The fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. It is healthy to fear the Lord. And young people, may I remind you, it's a healthy thing to fear the Lord. But there's just cause to fear the Lord. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a fearful God and an angry God. And there are lives that get messed up all the time because there is no fear of God before their eyes. So our fear is a good thing, but our fear can be incredibly detrimental. You think about the story of Simon Peter out there on the water when Jesus came walking to them on the water. You know what the Scripture says there? That he saw that the wind was boisterous and he was afraid. Now that's a normal thought, but think about it. That's an entertained fear because he just saw Jesus Christ walking on the water. And he said, if you would, you'd bid me come. And the Lord said, come. You'd think that if you had any common sense, you'd realize the Lord was not going to put you in danger. But he continued to entertain that fear, and it became a detriment to him. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. All of those things taking place in our life. So fear is a tremendous asset. And you do well to teach your children how to fear. You know, people get all upset. We live in a society that's just, it's crazy. Somebody said, well, I don't think you should do that. Listen, you know how hard it is to teach a 9-year-old to be afraid? It's about a gazillion times harder than it is a 2-year-old. Hello? Some of you looking at me like crazy. I'm not advocating beating kids here. Everybody gets a perverted mindset. I'm saying to teach a child to fear. Well, I don't want my kids to fear. Well, okay, then you give them a loaded 45 and they won't fear pulling the trigger. And they'll shoot 4 or 5 people and then you'll tell everybody it was society's fault, but it was your stinking fault. Well, you know, that's a day. You know, I've been around guns all my life, loaded guns. You don't want to come in my house and roam around. You say, well, why would you have a loaded gun? Why would you have an unloaded gun? Don't move. Click, click, click. So you could kill somebody. That's why they make them. You say, I don't like that kind of talk. You know, I've been successful then because you're not going to break in my house, are you? So I just saved your life. Haven't I been a good friend to you? And by the way, that's the reason I'm not, well, I might break into your house, I'm not sure. But if you've got a loaded gun, I'm not going to break into your house either. And so, what a wonderful world. Nobody gets shot. That's another sidebar. But it was fun going there. I hope you enjoyed that. We need to learn to fear early. Now, I'll be honest with you. I can go back there in that nursery right now, and all I have to do is walk in that door and go, hey! And I'll guarantee you I have three or four kids crying. Some of you are crying. Now, I'm just not saying to be mean and nasty. I'm saying when a child is curious and is wandering to something that can be dangerous, teach them to fear. Why? Because you're not always going to be there to stop them. And what you want is that fear to kick in and they can't do it because my mom taught me how to fear certain things and saved my life. You say, well, are you still afraid? Well, some of them. She was a wise woman. She taught me some things that I needed to keep throughout the course of my life. There are other things I grew out of because, you know, I really don't have to worry about sticking a nickel in my nose anymore. So you understand, fear is healthy. Part of good parenting is teaching a child how to respond with fear to things that need to be feared. Did your parents ever tell you not to walk in traffic? Not to take candy from strangers? You say, well, you know, just saying that doesn't... Matter of fact, sometimes just saying it increases the desire. You go back there. We got the nursery. I'm looking in the window there. There's a tractor on the wall in the nursery. That's interesting. But you go back there in the nursery and you go back there and tell one of those kids that if whatever it is, a toy laying on the floor, and you can look at that kid and say, don't you get that? What's the kid going to do? Pick it up as quick as it can get to it. It's not enough just to say, don't do that. I'll tell you how you go, hey, don't do that. And they remember it. It stays with them. And when the next time they're about to do it, they're waiting. And you say, that's horrible. Save their lives. Save their lives. I'm not talking about making somebody live in fear. I'm talking about helping somebody understand the value of fear in your life. Fear is a good thing. If fear controls you, you know why a lot of Christians don't serve the Lord? They're afraid. There are things probably in your Christian walk that are unfunctioning or non-functioning because of fear. That's called the fear of man. And that's a great detriment. And I'll tell you how we are as Christians. We're saying, Lord, as soon as you take that fear away, I'll do that. That's kind of like the soldier that says, as soon as I'm not afraid anymore, I'll go into battle. You don't get over it. You get used to it. You learn to function with it present. And sometimes God-given fear is a great asset because it keeps us from things we have no business being entangled with. Sometimes fear is a detriment because the devil uses our fear. And the truth of the matter is, I just need to look beyond the fear. And if I look beyond what I'm afraid of and see God, I need to just go on. You say, why? Because I need to just get used to being afraid and saying, that's where I want to be, is where God is. And if I look beyond the fear and see the world and the flesh and the devil, I need to run as fast as I can run. Because that fear will keep me alive. We've got fear. That's the second of those emotions. We've got anger issues. We've got fear issues. But the truth of the matter is, those are wonderful things. Things and emotions for which we can thank God. You say, well, I'm not afraid of anything. You're afraid of everything. I've known a few guys that weren't afraid of nothing. I can tell you, that's an expression for, I'm afraid of everything, my shadow included. God gave us those emotions, fear and anger. But it is when I allow them to dominate my life and control my life and control even my relationship with other believers and sometimes my relationship with the Lord. I become obsessed and my emotions become an idol. and I worship my emotions rather than God. And that's the danger. All right, let's bow our heads tonight. We'll get you out of here. We've got several more emotions. I mentioned last week, I think there's about 16 emotions mentioned in the Scripture, and every one of them has a warning with it. It has a warning with it. And says, wait a minute, don't allow this emotion to control. That's devastating.